Well, I'm torn a bit this morning because I want to share a bit of a vision that is becoming fulfilled in our congregation. And I can remember here in about 2002, being on this section, we were having a business meeting, an annual business meeting, and I was sharing with those congregants that had come to that, probably 40, 50 people who'd come. And I started sharing a vision for trying to assist families or reach families, particularly families who had children that they were going to put into daycare. And the thought that came to me initially as I was thinking about this and as the Lord was moving on my heart about this was that there are people that we as a church try to go out and to reach. You know, we try to go out and reach people. And so often you feel like you're trying to find that person out there that doesn't know you. They don't want you. They have their own life. They're going their own direction. And anything you have to offer them, they're very suspicious of it. Except I noticed a couple of unique differences to that pattern. People that visit church, people that visit, come in and visit for one reason or other, they're not people that you're having to go out and convince to come. They're coming. So what are we going to do in relationship to people who visit us? And secondly, in our community, in our Montgomery County, Lower Montgomery County community here, basically all across the state as well, but particularly in this area, we have a large population of people who have either come to this country for to work and taking jobs, working. NIH is a huge employer of many people in our community, and you find very highly qualified, highly trained people who both the man and his wife are working, and they're looking for daycare. They're looking for daycare. We don't have to go out and try to make them look for daycare and create a need. You know, we in evangelism we sometimes talk in terms of creating the need. You know, preach the Old Testament, preach the law, so that people have a sense of need because they recognize that they need something from God rather than think that, you know, God has everything for us, but God requires something of us. We talked about that a little bit in our communion this morning. And so you have this population of people already going in a direction. They're going in a direction. If we have daycare, they're going to look at us as part of their consideration for the direction they're going in. If we don't have daycare, they're not going to even know we're here. They're not even going to look at us. And so as I thought about that idea, I thought that was the initiation for why we should have a daycare. A lot of churches have daycare so that you can have more income. So that you can just basically just load up on all the money that comes through daycare. Anybody on the church council want to give a testimony how that doesn't work as well as we sometimes would like to think it does? But the vision is to assist people. Well, there's lots of daycares in the area, and they assist people. In fact, as they assist them, they have a philosophy of education, and it prepares children, for the most part, to go into the government system of education we have in our area. And have across this country. When I call it government, I don't call it public schools. I call it government schools because the government oversees it, regulates it, runs it, doesn't ask for much help from anybody else. There's not much input from parents from the standpoint of curriculum or philosophy. It's all basically the way the government wants to do it. And the government has become much, much more humanistic and secular in this day than it ever was when I went to school. I mean, when I went to school, I remember going into school from elementary all the way up to ninth grade, and the first thing we did is we stood and we said the Lord's Prayer in school. The teacher read the 23rd Psalm, usually it was 23rd Psalm, and then we said as a class the Lord's Prayer. This is in a government school, the public school. And then we had a moment where we pledged allegiance to the United States, to the flag of the United States. Now, I remember that very distinctly. Some people remember that? And then when I was in ninth grade, which is around, you know, the early 1960s, that all changed. Everything changed. And we even had something called a moment of silence that started, but There wasn't much silence. In fact, I can remember so often you think, well, something's missing. I started feeling like something's missing. And then as I became an adult about 5 years ago, I realized there's something drastic was missing. And that there is a presupposition within the government school. And the presupposition is that evolution is the means by which everything found its origin and has come forth. By evolution. It's a presupposition. It's not even taught in high schools. It's not taught in schools. It's presumed to be true. It's never questioned. And if you question it, that's when the problems take place. That's when the issues start developing. And so I along with others that have joined me in this vision, we've seen that there's something very radically missing in the government schools. There's something that even from the start, the smallest children are brought into this presupposition that they came from some lower species of animals, and then God is never mentioned because, of course, you can't mention God because we have the separation of church and state, which is not in the Constitution, but it is a presupposition in the way to advance atheism or evolution. That's the presupposition. And then what has also been added to that is the philosophy of education, and that's humanism. So you have the presupposition of atheism or evolution, and then you have the philosophy of humanism that comes into it. And so what takes the place of God is us. If we eliminate God through evolution, then something's got to be had made all this happen. And so we have this kind of thing that we pull ourselves up through our evolutionary generation after generation. We are the reason why things are the way they are. We are. Because we're the survival of the fittest. Praise the Lord. We all say, I'm the fittest. Who believes that? When I look in the mirror, I don't see the fittest. And grace, and the covenant of grace, and the work of redemption, and the foundations of what is taught in our Judeo-Christian ethic is completely left out. And through the court system, through other intriguing kinds of political mechanisms, it's been put out and the door's been locked out. Well, lo and behold, we don't have to be a part of that. We have this opportunity. When we have children come to our daycare, we don't presume evolution. We presume deism. We presume that God is the one who has created all things, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and we rose from Him. He brought us up. He from Adam on, we are part of His generations, and He created us. That death didn't take place until Adam sinned. Therefore, it adjusts our humanistic perspective and our relationship to God. And so as we think about what our daycare is, what this first stage of seeking to be an assistance to family, the thing that I want to see us be assistance to family is that they see there's a unique difference between what their children are hearing and being taught here by example and also by the scriptures that are being taught to them. They see a difference than the things around them. I think they do. I know that some of the parents that were here in the daycare before we took over this daycare were highly addicted to the presupposition of evolution and highly committed to the philosophy of humanism. And as a result, it didn't take very long before parents start saying, we're going to withdraw our child and put them down over there someplace. And we lost quite a few families as we initiated that transition. But you know what we thought as a church council? Boy, our philosophy's working, isn't it? People see it. It's something that's seen. Well, I would much rather be a help to families and children as I did in my family in the context of my Christian family I grew up in, and then the family that we have raised, and then as we see our grandchildren being raised, children that rise up and they say, God is, and that everything else follows from that. And so we have this amazing opportunity we've been given to be a part of families who are already going the direction, already looking for daycare. Now, you know, I did the sociological thing in college and the studies that were going on then about the effects of institutionalized daycare upon the family and working mothers and and the breakdown of the family and so forth, and you think, yeah, we should start preaching against daycares. People, all the mothers should stay home and take care of their children. The fathers should be leaders and training their and you know, overseeing the training and helping the philosophy of the family and the training of children. That's what we should be doing. But all you do is you start having this empty place where you're making a lot of noise and no one's out there listening to you. Often that's how the church sounds. So as a result, we want to be ones who we could say we have a Sunday school. That's going to be the counterbalance to humanism. Evolution. It can be. I'll tell you what, you have kids 5 days a week for 8 hours, 10 hours a day. That can have a small effect too, can't it? And we're not shoving anything down anybody's throats. We're giving people an opportunity to participate in both the presupposition we share and the philosophy of education we have. And over time, we think it's going to be, and already we do believe it's already being, a very important factor in the ministry of our daycare to one another. So, we looked at this text in the book of Ecclesiastes. It talked about a three-strand cord. It's hard to break. So we see this partnership between the church, between the family, between the educational system, between the school. And these three things joining together, we see a very powerful strength that takes place as those three come together. And so we have this opportunity to share with the church in our expression of the gospel, also in the education, and then the family also is strengthened. So it's the core that we're looking at, the strength that we have. And so we're thanking God for the opportunity to participate. Our daycare has a capacity of 60. That's not going to change the world. But it might produce a couple Charles Haddon Spurgeons, maybe a George Whitfield or two. That would help, wouldn't it? So we give God thanks for that. Amen. Amen. Now, I know I spoke for about 15 minutes, and so the impossible is staring at me. But who cares? With God, all things are possible, right? Turn with me to John, the first chapter. That was a little flyby of our philosophy of education for the ministry of daycare. I'm going to give you a flyby about incarnation. Incarnation is not a bouquet of flowers that Pro Flowers has on sale this month or something. Sometimes we think of that in terms of the incarnation. But the word incarnation comes from it's basically a transliteration, which means that you take an original language, and because the word that you're trying to translate from the language of origin into the receptor language is difficult because there's not a lot of equivalent. Sometimes what the persons who are translating do is they transliterate it, which means that they take the original language and they take that and they then try to make it sound like the receptor language, in this case, English. And so you have the word incarnation. And it comes from some words that are very similar in the Greek language, carnality. The word that is translated for carnality. Carnality is also a translation of that Greek word for carnal, which means flesh, means man, means human. And the incarnation is the divine in the human. So we see right in that word the explanation for what incarnation is, the idea of the divine coming into or having a relationship with the carnal or with the human. This is the whole emphasis of the Scriptures. There's not a Scripture really that you can turn to. I did some studies a few years ago down at Knox Theological Seminary. One of the courses that I took had to do with the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, and the professor challenged us as students to spend some time trying to find texts of Scriptures that were not Trinitarian within the context of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. We're not Trinitarian. When I say Trinitarian, I mean within the nature of the one God. There are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three share equal in glory, honor, power, but yet they're unique and separate from one another from the standpoint of unique in that they are, the three persons are the one God. That sounds like a bunch of strange talk. Well, if you're just talking about it, it's strange. It's just strange to say you have one God, but three persons are the one God. That sounds like a complete contradiction of language, doesn't it? And so, and it really is a contradiction of language if we're just talking about it on a language basis. But if you ask yourself the question, okay, that's the definition of that, but what does the Bible teach in relationship to the nature of God? And it doesn't take very long before you recognize that there's one God in the Scriptures. One God, eternally, unchangeable. One God. But yet, the one God is Father, the one God is Son, and the one God is Spirit. The Bible teaches that. And so we find ourselves in this place where we're being pressed by the teaching of the Bible into a position of redefining what is contradictory. If we just step back from the Bible and say, I'm not going to start with the Bible, I'm just going to start with my understanding of language. Three persons can't be one person. But that's precisely how the Bible preaches or teaches this doctrine to us. And I'm not going to talk a great deal about that other than just to introduce that idea of the triunity. But I would also challenge you. This doesn't have to be just people who have no knowledge of the Bible. There are Christians everywhere who don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. They believe in something else. And the reason why, you'll find as you discuss it with them, the reason why is because here's how they come to their conclusion about the Trinity. I don't think that makes sense. That's how they do it. They close the Bible and say it doesn't make sense. Well, we're all in agreement. If you close the Bible, the idea of one God and three persons doesn't make any sense. However, if you read the Bible at all, you'll find over and over and over and over and over again the presence of three persons and one God. Three persons who are identified as the one God, but yet continuing to have one God. So, here we go. Here is a unique characteristic of what God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Can you say that with me? One God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You're halfway through the Nicene Creed. Praise the Lord. I believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's something that you have to keep saying, and you have to recognize the Bible teaches it, and then eventually you have this kind of a warming up feeling to it and understanding what the Scriptures are teaching. Or, I would say better, embracing what the Scriptures are teaching us. I don't think that anyone ever comes to the place where they completely understand the Trinity, the triunity of God. Because the more you try to define it, the more specifically you define it, the more troublesome it is intellectually. However, what is undeniable is this is what the Scriptures teach. Now, a portion, if we look at this doctrine of the Holy Trinity, we see the relationship of these persons. Careful. In the beginning, it says in John chapter 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. We see in John chapter 17, when Jesus was praying to His Father after, or just prior to the His ascension, or excuse me, prior to His crucifixion, He was praying to the Father, and He made a statement that He desired to be rejoined with the Father in the relationship that they had from all eternity. In Hebrews chapter 12 that we looked at last week about focusing on Jesus, we see there that Jesus, it says, despised the cross, scorning its shame, in order to come back into this joyful relationship that He had with the Father. Now, what is that talking about there? Does that mean there's Jesus and then there's the Father who is God, and these two are two complete persons? We see a statement, a picture of the Trinity being shown to us there, that there is a person, Jesus. There is a person, the Father, and these two are ones who share in the singular nature of the one God. Boy, that sounds like confusing language, doesn't it? That's what the who would doubt that's what the Bible teaches, though? And it's reflected here. In the beginning was the Word. What is the Word? The Word, characteristically, is the Son of God, the second member of the Holy Trinity, known as the Word of God, who shared His eternity with the Father through all eternity. So we have the Father and we have the Son. Before the earth was ever created, we're in a unified relationship with one another. They were in a singular relationship with one another. They composed two-thirds of the one God. In Genesis chapter 1, it tells us in the beginning, God said. The idea of speaking or the Word coming forth is this symbolism there in Genesis of the relationship of the Father who organizes the works of creation and the Son who is the Word. It speaks as the Word is spoken. It comes into reality through the Word, the Son of God. And, of course, we see the presence of another person there in Genesis. It says the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. And we see these three persons identified in the Scriptures who are the one God. Here in John, we see two of these initially, two of these persons, the Word, it says, and the Father. And the Word was with God. Through Him all things were made, reflecting this Genesis 1 chapter. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now, there's a little section there on John the Baptist, and I was going to tell you all kinds of interesting things about him. However, we're going to move on a little bit further down to our focus text, and that's verse 14, where it tells us, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The King James Version adds a few explanation words to the Greek text where it says, the Son was in the bosom of the Father. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen the glory as the one and only. Now, if you have an NIV, you'll notice there's a note there, a translation note, and it says, the one and only Son who dwelt in the bosom of the Father. There's a supposition here that he's speaking in terms of the Father and the Son having this relationship. And here is the New Testament's introduction, really, on a theological basis, on an explaining basis, to the nature of the incarnation of God becoming flesh. Now let me explain what that means. You've heard that before, that God became flesh. God did not change into flesh. Okay, flesh is flesh. God is spirit. Flesh, carnality, humanity is skin, bones, blood, veins. It's flesh. God did not become flesh from the standpoint of changing. And how do we know that? The Old Testament says, I am the Lord God. I change not. So God did not become or change into flesh. But the idea here is that there was a dwelling. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. I love the idea of tabernacling among us. John, in his Hebrew background, this is the word that he uses for a tabernacle, to have a tabernacle, a place where we come to meet together, to come within a holy context, like the context of the temple, or the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and the people of God, they had all kinds of identities, family-wise and so forth, but when they came into the holy place, or into the tabernacle, they had a new identity, and that identity was an identity of being God's people. The Son of God, the Word, became flesh and made His tabernacle in flesh. That the divine Son of God came into the flesh of the man Jesus And they shared together an identity during those 33 years of the life of Jesus. Now, I don't want to try to destroy your perspective on Jesus. People say, do you believe Jesus is God? And of course, we'll say, yes, Jesus is God. But it's like saying, did God become a man? Yes, God became a man. We already asked the question, did God change and become a man? Okay. Is Jesus the man? God. Okay, well, there's a technicality about this. But to understand the incarnation, we have to see that it's not as quick a yes or a no answer as we might think. And the reason why is because Jesus was all man. He wasn't just some man. He was all man. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit according to the Scriptures teaching. That the Holy Spirit came upon a virgin, Mary. She was a whole woman. She was a real woman. This happened through the fertilization of an egg within her body. An egg that planted itself in her body and grew to its maturity. And she gave birth to a human being, Jesus, a man. But not like every other man. A man that was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that conception by the Holy Spirit, that chain of sin, after Adam sinned, and Eve sinned, they had children, and they were born with sin, and those children had children, and they were born with sin, and so forth and so on, all the way through all the generations, until you come to a man named Joseph, whose father and mother conceived, gave birth to him. He was a man in sin, born in sin. But Joseph didn't have sexual relations with Mary. That's not how she got pregnant. The Holy Spirit conceived in Mary. And so what was born in Mary was a man, but without a sin nature. Because it was broken. That's why it had to be a virgin birth. Not just so we could say, wow, God did something really great. He had a virgin birth. And I love that today when people are saying, well, somebody over in, you know, some place where, you know, no one knows about. There was a virgin and she gave birth without ever having sexual relations with a man. And I say, you're right. Where does the Bible teach that one? You've got to close the Bible and every other book to believe that one, don't you? Don't you? Okay. Maybe you heard that story. No, you look careful here. See, I'm listening to you and you're listening to me, right? If you start acting like you're listening, then I start wondering what I'm talking about. And so as we see Jesus being born, Jesus is born a man, but not just like every other man. There's a lot of differences in him. Number one thing is he was born without a sin nature because that chain of sin was broken. His father and mother were not Joseph and Mary. He was one born of the Holy Spirit, and as a result, by his nature, by just the humanity of him, he was born like Adam was created. He was born with a body, with a spirit. And that spirit was not polluted. It was not fallen. It had no sin in it. And so he's born this unique nature of being in his nature sinless before he did anything. It's called the passive righteousness of Christ. Before Jesus did anything, he was passively righteous. Not like us. Has anybody sinned while you're sitting there? But in your passive nature, would anybody claim since that, would anybody believe that if you haven't sinned in the last 20 minutes, you've never sinned? Because in your passive nature, whether you do anything or not, before you do it, you're already righteous, completely righteous. No, the Scripture tells us we're conceived in unrighteousness. We're conceived in unrighteousness. So the unique difference between Jesus, the man, and everybody else is that Jesus was a whole body, a whole spirit man. His body and his spirit, like we have, were not polluted by sin. But there was also another thing, because if that's all there was, if it was just Jesus, the man, has no sin when he was conceived and when he was born, guess what would have shortly happened to him? The same thing that happened to Adam. It didn't take much to make Adam sin. You know, just a little bit of something to eat. I bet if I go another half hour, you're going to start sinning. If I go 45 minutes, you're going to really sin. If I go an hour, you're going to hate me. Some of you may get up and stomp out of here and sin. Let's try. I bet it's true. Reason why Adam didn't sustain it, because he was born with no sin. His nature passively was sinless. He was innocent. But when tempted, he gave into it because he had his mind, his emotions, and his will, and his flesh. Those were his protection against sin, and as a result, he flowed right toward the carnality, as it says in the Scripture. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, it's of the world, and he flowed right into the sinful condition, didn't he? Just naturally as can be. Why didn't Jesus do that? Scripture says, because there was a presence of another person tabernacling in Jesus person, living in him, part of him, the very Son of God, who lowered himself in his position, not in his nature, in his position to tabernacle with Jesus from the moment of his conception to the moment of his death. The presence of the Son of God ensured that Jesus would not sin. Could Jesus have sinned? Not with the Son of God ensuring he wouldn't. There wasn't a second the Son of God was not present ensuring that Jesus, the man, would not sin. And so the idea of separating these two things intellectually to look at them, the nature of Jesus, the man, the nature of the Son of God, it's moot when you think that from the conception to his death, Jesus had the presence of the Son of God with him. As it says here, the Word became flesh and tabernacled with carnality in order that what was born in him would be the Son of God. What does that mean? It means that what Jesus' product was going to be divine from the point of his conception to the point of his death. Now, why does that make a difference for us? The Bible teaches us that everybody in Adam dies. That everybody that's been birthed in a genealogical relationship to Adam dies. So who does that include? Anybody excluded here? I'm glad we're all one race. You know what? This whole thing of being races, the races of man, it's a racist teaching. And you might laugh a little bit, but it's true. And it was primarily promoted during a time when separating people's identity and their race, their natural manness, humanity, was something that was politically driven. And the whole idea of anthropology, raising up these ideas of different races of people all over the world, is basically something created by people. It's certainly not taught by the Scriptures. There is one race. It's the race of Adam and Eve. And we all come from that race. We are that race of men and women. I'm glad about that. We don't look at each other the way others look at each other. We don't react to each other. We may not speak the same language. That's just because of where we're from. But we are the same race, the same nature, because of where we've come from. We have our identity in Adam. I love the way that the gospel of Luke brings his genealogy all the way back to Adam. And he ends it, I was reading this morning, he says, as he goes through his name after name, this person begot this person, begot that person, he was the son of this, son of that, and all the way back. And then he says, and he was Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. I love that. That's our identity. We're sons of God. We didn't come from, you know, something that just spontaneously ignited itself somehow. It makes me kind of freaky. How do we get all this order if I don't know all that disorder? You were designed. There was a design for your life. You were designed by the living God who in his sovereign planning of all of creation planned you. You didn't just show up here in your turn, in your evolutionary turn here. He had a plan for your life. He has a plan for your life even now. And it brings us to the purpose of the incarnation. Why did God do that? Because the plan that he had was not to leave us in this broken, fallen position. Every person born since Adam is fallen, constantly feel like they need to make it right with God. Guilt is the basic sense of our consciousness. You ever know that? Why is it that, you know, you wake up some mornings and you haven't done anything? You didn't do anything the day before, but you feel like there's something wrong. I mean, that's just me. But if you don't feel that way yet, look, just call me early in the morning. I'll tell you what's wrong with you. Guilt. Disappointment. Not quite there. Missing it. What is that? That's our nature, our very nature. Yet God turns around and says to us, you must be perfect as I am perfect in order to get into heaven. You know what the Bible teaches? God's not just going to say, it's you. I know, it's you. Just come on into heaven. No, he says, enter my rest, good and faithful servant. You think God's a liar? If you haven't been good and faithful, do you think he's going to say, come into my rest, good and faithful, go over there, good and faithful servants. You know, get around this side, that around that side. No. But yet there's none righteous, not a single one. None can please God. Romans chapter 3 gives this list that just completely puts every one of us on the outside of redemption or outside of heaven, outside of having a relationship to God. But yet God demands us to be completely righteous, passively righteous. You have to be in your passive nature righteous. No sin. Can you do it? Do it. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Grab that Ten Commandments. Keep them. In fact, you're a little late because you already broke them all. Had the dearest conversation. I say dear because you're talking to little children. There's these two young kids, and we were together, and they were saying, well, we saw the baptism. We want to get baptized. I think they kind of pictured themselves doing some kind of high-dive jackknife right into that thing up there, and that was the fun they thought was, and they wanted to do that. And I said, well, if you know what that means, and so we talked about what it is. So I said, well, you know, good evangelism always starts with the law, you know, shows our deficiencies. And so I said, well, let's talk about the Ten Commandments. Okay, well, whatever that is, we'll talk about the Ten Commandments. Have you ever had an idol? No. I said, okay, let's just assume you haven't had an idol. Okay, I know dolls and stuff like that, but no, Barbie, no. Have you ever said, oh my God! Now, I know these two people pretty well, and I've heard them say quite a few times, oh my God! Now, where'd you get that? Well, that's you hear it everywhere. Oh my God! Oh my God! Oh my God! Oh my God! You ever said that? Heard that?
Yeah.
And I said, whoa! We don't need to go past number two. You just broke number two. Broke the second commandment. Okay, well, so we started going after our list before long. We realized we are not really going to get in by keeping those rules. We need some other way. If I'm embarrassing anybody now that's live, I apologize already. How did God remain just at the same time, not be alone when it came to us? If God just shows us justice, he must be just. He must find every one of us guilty, right? Every one of us guilty. I've known some godly people, but they're not just. They're not completely righteous. And so as a result, God said, I will, in order to satisfy my justice, I will receive a sacrifice that meets my standards of payment For all of the unrighteousness in every person And so he sent his son to dwell in a whole man, a man born righteous, and a man kept righteous by the presence of the Son of God throughout all temptations of his life. And that passive righteousness that we see in the Son of God distinguished the man, Jesus, as the passive righteous one. And then as he was tempted, he also remained in his active righteousness, completely righteous, never yielding to anything, never sinning himself. And so we see God preparing something before we even knew about it. Scripture says, while we're God's enemies, he's preparing something. He's preparing a way for us to have a relationship with him before we even know about it. I'm just guessing, but I don't think anybody here is old enough to remember Jesus on earth. Before we even knew about it, God sent his son to dwell with the man Jesus, so that man Jesus wouldn't just be like we celebrate in our communion this morning with the bread, just make us feel condemned every time we look at him, because We can't be like him. We can't be good enough. He just slays me, because as soon as I see the righteousness that Jesus had, I just want to fall back. Like Peter, you know, when he was out there in the boat with Jesus, and they were fishing all night, and Jesus said, "Wait, just toss it on that side for a minute." He tosses the net over there, and all of a sudden, all these fish are filling the net. And remember what Peter did? He didn't just go, "Hey, Lord, that's a good idea. We're going to be rich." He falls down before him and says, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Because that passive righteousness of Jesus, just being near him, made people uncomfortable. And why did God do that? We see it in the second half of our communion celebration. Because in order for God to be just, in order for God to be loving, he needed a solution so that both of those parts of his attributes could take place at once. And so he received Jesus, this perfect, this passively righteous person, this person who sustained himself in righteousness even through the activities of temptation, he took that pure, righteous lamb. And Jesus was sacrificed on a cross. And when he died, something else died. The Bible says he died and he laid in death. 1 Corinthians tells us that the essence of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. And Jesus, as he laid there in that grave and suffered on the cross prior to that, as he laid there dead in the grave, he literally, the word when it says that he bore our sins, the range of meaning is that there's an absorption. It's like this is absorbing something. That his blood and his death is absorbing our sins. And like he's a big sponge and he's absorbing them all until every sin that we have or will commit is paid for. It's absorbed into the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when it was all absorbed, there's nothing left to identify itself as sin. And as a result, because death is associated to sin, it says that he couldn't stay there anymore. Death couldn't hold him. He absorbed everything that brings death, which is sin. He absorbed all those sins. As a result, there's nothing to hold him. He sprung from the grave, resurrected. What holds us? When you die, what holds you there? That nature of sin, not Jesus. He absorbed that nature and sprung from that grave. Completed that redemptive work for everyone. Every sin, the eternal nature of the sin, the eternal value of sin, he absorbed it all into his person. He rose from the dead and ascended the Father, bringing, as Corinthians again says, he brings the blood with him. Brings the blood, that absorbed blood. Whose sins are in that blood? Who believes today my sins were in that blood? That is the very criteria for redemption, believing it. How do I know I'm saved? Because I believe he absorbed my sins. He paid the debt of my sins. He paid them. He took them. And as a result of that, we have eternal life. Because he sits down at the Father's right hand. Work done. Jesus sat down at the Father's right hand. Who's the only one who can sit at the Father's right hand? The Son of God. You know, the Son of God and the man Jesus, they didn't just say, hey, it was really good working in redemption with you. You go your way, Jesus. I'll go back and be the Son of God again. You be Jesus, I'll be the Son. No. They are welded. They are tabernacled. They are still together in heaven. John says, I went to heaven and I was there and I saw all these lights and these golden streets and blah, all these amazing things. He said, then I saw something. I saw one like the Son of God, but yet like a lamb that was slain. They have an eternal relationship because Jesus, the value of his death, is eternal, paying for the sins of many. What a great story. Isn't this a great story? You know the greatest part of the story? It's true. It's true. It's real. He sat down, according to Hebrews, according to Matthew 24. He came into his kingdom. He sat down in the heavens in the glory of God. And from that place, he didn't just say, job well done. You saved all those people down there. You died for a lot of people down there. Now, how do we let them know that this is the Father speaking to the Son? How do we let them know that you did this? Guess what happens next? The Father and the Son, Jesus, send that third person of the Trinity into the world. And he comes and he awakens those for whom Christ died. Now, how many said you believe that you're one of those? Did you get awakened or just, you know, kind of intellectually kind of say, yeah, okay, I'll try this? My dad tried that, by the way, as a young man. He tried to be a Christian by saying, well, you know, there's a lot of ways to live, and I just think I'll just live a Christian life. It's a good way to live. It went pretty good for a while, but, you know, until he got born again. Then he didn't have to try to live for Jesus. He realized Jesus was living in him. The scripture says, as many as received him. Does it say that next? As many as received, that's actually before. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name. By the way, how many of you believe in his name? Okay, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to be children of God, children born not of natural decision, not of natural descent, not because my parents were Christians, nor of human decisions, not because I decided to follow Jesus, or a husband's will, not because I'm submitting my husband. I wonder how husbands get saved, but because they're born of God. And the Holy Spirit comes and awakens us. He awakened a few. And the few realize that their responsibility, their role in life was not just to sit and say, well, I'm saved, it's a great thing to be saved. They then became the mouthpiece of the living God. They began to want to be the ones that spread the gospel. And so now we're coming back to this familiar theme, aren't we? The one I've been making up for the last 6 or 8 weeks. That we're not just passively involved in Christianity. We're brought right into the action. Jesus says, okay, I'm going to go to heaven. But I want you to know that I am authorized to empower you to do something. I've empowered you to be born again. And I've empowered you to be ones who share the gospel with every creature in this earth. That you're going to go out to the four winds of the earth and you're going to preach the gospel, and the elect, those for whom Christ died, they're going to hear you, and they're going to be ones in church, and they're going to go, do you believe in it? Yes. You think if I went out here on the metro and everybody came by and said, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he absorbed your sins? And they're going to go, nah. A lot of people are going to say, get out of here, you fanatic, you weirdo. I don't believe in that religious stuff. Has anybody ever heard that from anybody? Maybe I'm the only one. And you're loving and share it with love. You share it with conviction. You share it with intellectual prowess. And they still don't believe it. Why? Well, that's another story. But for today, we see in this incarnation the remedy so that God's justice and His love can come together. They come together through Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Son of God, this incarnate one. It's the key to our redemption. It's the key to our future relationship to God. The same way that the Son of God dwells with Jesus the man, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We're like that incarnate person. Except we weren't born without sin. Little problem. So it's the key to our redemption. It's the key to a fit lamb, a sacrifice that's trustworthy. And it's the key to our eternal relationship to God. I remember the first time in this pulpit back in 1998, I said, when you get to heaven, you're still going to need Jesus forever and ever, eternally. You're never going to be able to say, I am now righteous. I remember one person who came to me afterwards, very concerned about my theological orientation and problems and so forth. He said, no, when we get to heaven, we're going to be changed. We're going to be made right. We're righteous. We're changed completely. We're righteous. I said, you're going to be divine at that point? You're going to be eternal in yourself? You're going to now be God? Who's the only one that's eternal? God. You're always going to be sustained by God. Our flesh is always going to be sustained by God. The only reason we're going to have eternity is because He's eternal and we're with Him. We're in Christ. You think you can get to heaven, you say, it's so good to be completely righteous. No, we have to be in Christ. We're seated with Him. Where He is, we are. He defines our eternal relationship. I like John Wesley, who said that he didn't think he would see George Whitefield in heaven. People were very upset by that. How dare you? You think that you're more righteous than him? He said, no, what I mean is he's going to be right up there with Jesus. I'm going to be here way in the back. I'm not going to be able to see him because he's going to be right next to Jesus. We're all going to be in Christ. It's going to be our identity forever. It's our identity now. It ought to show and it ought to sound like something. Amen? Praise the Lord. Well, now, are you hungry yet? Because I got 10 more minutes on my little plan. I'm not going to do that. Let's stand, please. God bless you. So glad you all are here today. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I humble myself today and ask for you to remove any dross today that's come through in this sermon, and the things that are truly, eternally true, I pray they will reside and they'll become the residual of what we take out of here today with us. Father, thank you for your kindness that you have shown to us through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that as we think in terms of what I believe today, that we'll not just take this casually and say, well, this is just something that some people think about, but recognize the seriousness of it. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, He is God, He is the God-man, if that's something that truly we believe, and we will say it, I believe He is the Son of God. And we believe in our heart deeply that He is raised from the dead. That those are the characteristics of our salvation, our eternal awakening. Help us not take that casually, Lord. For we do affirm, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we are those who are recipients of salvation. Is the essence of my salvation. We give you thanks for that, Lord. Birth that into us, Lord. May that dwell powerfully. In Jesus' name, amen.